A month ago, we were driving up to North Wales, and on the radio in the car, there was a World at One, which is a news and current affairs programme. It comes on at 1 o'clock. Normally, it's going in various snippets of news items that are being discussed. But this particular one, somebody had, on a tube train in London had seen Mr. Mark Carney, the governor of the Bank of England, sitting in the tube, reading a book. They'd taken a photograph on him, and they actually sent it up to the Sun newspaper. And the reason why it was of interest is because of the title of the book. Now, Mr. Mike Carney, as I say, was the governor of the Bank of England, and the book he was reading was The Dethroning of Mammon, which obviously struck a chord with some people. But this particular book, The Dethroning of Mammon, was by the Archbishop Justin Welby. And what the World at One did is they interviewed the two men together. And they spent about 3/4 of an hour actually interviewing the men together. Quite interesting, you know, listening to the various topics being discussed about the dethroning of Mammon. And there wasn't the arguments between them at all. They were quite reasonable discussion. But I got back and I decided to do a little bit of research and see if I could find a book review of the book itself. And I came across a Church of England vicar in Somerset, a man called David Keane, who had a blog and had done a book review of it. And in this particular book review, he makes a comment. He says, Welby has a bit of a track record when it comes to talking about money. Wonga has never recovered from the seemingly throwaway but widely reported comment that he wanted to put them out of business. Now, Wonga is a payday loan company, and what in fact happens is that you come to the middle of the week, or somebody who's pretty poor comes to the middle of the month, and can't afford a bill. Say a bill comes through for about £100. So he goes to Wonga, or goes to one of the payday loan companies, and borrows £100 until the payday, which is the end of the month, which is 2 weeks away. And for that, they'll be charging about £15. So at the end of the period of time, the payday loan therefore becomes due, and then you go up to the company and they pay the payday loan, and everything's fine. Except if they aren't able to pay. And if you work it out, you know, £15, so £15 out of £100, and this is the kind of rate they charge, that's 15% over 2 weeks. Now, 15% over 2 weeks, that's 30% over a month. 3, 12, 36, that's £360, plus the original 100, that's £460 at the end of a year if it was just, you know, flat. But it's not flat, it's compound interest. And you work it out in the compound interest, and you get to the figure of £2,800, which is due at the end of the year. Now, obviously, people don't. Some people do, unfortunately, but this was the iniquitous practice that Justin Welby was actually talking about. And he made this comment about it, apparently he wanted to put them out of business. And Wonga has never recovered from the seemingly throwaway but wildly reported comment. But the interesting part was the next bit in the book review. It says, I also like the tie-in. Remember, this is a Church of England vicar. The Church of England has a big push on the, quote, Thy Kingdom Come, unquote, prayer initiative. And this book demonstrates that this isn't all about private piety. Taken seriously, the Kingdom of God is an axe at the root of the tree of Mammon, and consumer capitalism. Now, what that struck me, because quite frankly, I remember Mr. Armstrong talking about this, something like this. Remember, you know, a present reality and a future hope by the kingdom of God? This was the apostasy, when in fact it's a present hope and a future reality. We should be looking forward into the future when the kingdom of God is concerned. But they put the kingdom of God into the present, and they're trying to change the world now. Mr. Armstrong made the comment in the booklet, just what do you mean, Kingdom of God? He said, haven't you heard men speak of the Kingdom of God something like this? He makes the quote, he says, by Christians everywhere working together to bring about world peace, tolerance, and brotherly love, the kingdom of God may at last be established in the hearts of men. That's the way things are looked at in the world. And this is why you get, in the world, you get a confusion of the word gospel. And unfortunately, it's also in the wider church as well. There's a confusion of the word gospel, because some people are looking at a dual gospel, a gospel about the person of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God. And there's a great deal of criticism against Mr. Armstrong about the way of give and the way of get. I mean, you heard the Well Tomorrow that he's been going on, given just before we started. That was talking about the gospel. And it's much broader than that. And this is what I want to talk about today, is the fact that the breadth of the gospel is really part of the confusion, undoubtedly part of the confusion, a large part of the confusion. And it's, if you want a subject matter as far as the sermon is concerned, is the breadth of the gospel. Because it's much, much, much broader than the world certainly understands. The world has no concept. And the 4 points I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about the fact that there is only one gospel. And there is only one. Even though it's broad, and it has various other subparts under it, there's only one gospel, and the gospel of the kingdom of God. Secondly, I want to talk about how it was limited by the Jews. And that limit by the Jews actually affected the early church. We'll see those scriptures that show how the limitation of the understanding about the kingdom of God was affecting the actual early church. Thirdly, I want to talk about how it's limited by traditional Christianity. Because it certainly is. I mean, this concept, I'd like to tie in the Church of England has a big push on the Thy Kingdom Come prayer initiative. And taken seriously, the kingdom of God is an axe at the root of the tree of mammon and consumer capitalism. In other words, it's a present, they're trying to fix the present system. They're trying to bodge up the present system. Whereas what needs to actually happen is a complete destruction, complete removal of the present system, and a new civilization, a new way of doing things entirely from the ground up needs to be implemented. And it's that distinction between the two. So the limitation by the traditional Christianity. And finally, I wanted to talk about the breadth of the gospel, and which is the subject matter of this sermon, quite frankly. Now, as far as one single gospel is concerned, we turn over to Galatians. And it's very, very clear in Galatians. It says in verse 6, it says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ, into the grace of Christ, into another gospel. You therefore think, oh well, the grace of Christ is a gospel about the grace of Christ. No, it's not. No, it's not, as we'll go on and we'll see. But the grace of Christ certainly is an integral part of the breadth of the gospel. It's what Christ is actually giving us. It's the grace that it's coming from Christ that he gives us the information. But I marvel that you're so removed from him that calls you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, in which is not another, but there would be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And it's not a gospel about Christ, it's a gospel of Christ, the Christ's gospel. It's the gospel that Christ brought. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached unto you. So the gospel that was being preached, that he's talking about, the single gospel, he says, look, you can't preach any other gospel apart from the one. And it's got to be the same gospel that was actually preached to them. As I said before, so I say I now again, that if any man preach any other gospel unto you, then that which you have received, let him be a curse. So a double curse was given. And he says, if any other gospel... So this idea of a dual gospel is a non-starter. There is only one gospel, and this scripture clearly, clearly identifies that. Now the question is, therefore, what is that gospel? Well, again, notice what it says. If an angel or from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, then that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So what is the gospel that Paul preached? Well, if you go over to Acts 19, and we look at some of the scriptures towards the end of Acts, it's pretty clear what this gospel is, the message that Paul was actually giving. So Acts 19, and in verse 8, it says, "And he went into the synagogues, and he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God." So for 3 months he did nothing else but disputed the things concerning the kingdom of God. So this was the message that he preached, the preaching of the kingdom of God. That was the message. That's the heart and core of the gospel of Paul. In chapter 20, notice in verse 25, and he says, and now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. So again, what was he preaching among these people that he's actually addressing? We'll come back to the scripture again in a little while. But he was preaching the kingdom of God. That was what he was preaching. And it says, if anybody goes ahead and preaches any other gospel apart from that which we have preached, then he'd be accursed. So let's turn over to Acts 28, the final chapter in the book of Acts. Acts 28, verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him at his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. But it was the kingdom of God, and Christ also is being mentioned there. But as I'll go on and see, and we'll see, there are separate things as far as Christ is concerned. So let's notice also, if you go down to the bottom of that chapter, in verse 30, it says, "And Paul dwelt for 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, so no man forbidding him." So what he was preaching was the kingdom of God. And again, it says in Galatians clearly, that any other gospel than that which we preach. And it is very clear there's only one. Now, if you want a scripture that shows the separate subjects about, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, being separate from the preaching about Jesus Christ, turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But in 2 Corinthians 11, pick it up at the beginning of the chapter. It says in verse 1, it says, "Would to God that you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now again, are our minds being corrupted from that simplicity? If we understand the breadth of the gospel, then it shouldn't do at all. But in verse 4 it says, "For if he that comes preaches another Jesus who we have not preached, there's one thing that's being preached, or if you receive another spirit by which you have not received, or another gospel that you've not accepted, you might well go with him." So the preaching of Christ is one thing, and the preaching of another gospel, but the gospel is different. The gospel is the kingdom of God. And the three are clearly delineated when you're looking at that. You're looking at three individual subjects being mentioned there. So as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, there's one single gospel, and that gospel is that kingdom of God. And the breadth of it, quite frankly, is the fact that you're looking at the God family, as Mr. Armstrong is bringing out, which has the government of God, which is going to be there during the millennium. It's not the millennium itself, it's in fact the family that will be administering that government. And it gives a new civilization. It's a spirit born, flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, so it is a spirit born government, the Spirit-born family. And that single gospel is the gospel, the good news about that particular subject. But I mentioned, I said that it was limited by the Jews. Well, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 11, we'll find how even John the Baptist was in fact struggling as far as Christ was concerned, because he wasn't the kind of Messiah that was being anticipated. And it came to pass when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, in verse 1, he departed thence to teach and to preach in the cities. Now when John had heard in the prison, so John was in prison when Christ began preaching and began his ministry. John had heard in the prison the works of Christ. He sent two of his disciples and said to him, and they said to him, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And you think, well, after he'd actually baptized Christ and he'd still seen the dove actually appear, what was going on? Why was he questioning the fact that this was the Christ? Well, it wasn't the kind of Christ, it wasn't the kind of anointed one, it wasn't the kind of a Messiah, which the word Christ and anointed one and Messiah is synonymous. It wasn't the kind of individual that they were expecting. They were expecting the all-conquering Messiah that would then release Israel and allow release Israel from the oppression of the Romans, quite frankly. "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and show John again these things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." So in other words, it's not quite what John the Baptist was anticipating, but Christ is saying, look, show him what you've actually seen and realize that the breadth of what is actually going on is different. It's not limited to Israel, because that's what the Jews were doing. They're limiting it to Israel. They're limiting it to Judah. They're limiting it to the Jews. And probably the Pharisees were limiting it to the Pharisees. But that's not the case. It's a much broader. It's going to eventually encompass every single human being that's ever lived. That's the breadth of the gospel. And that was not understood at that time. If you turn over to Acts, you see again in Acts chapter 1, when the apostles themselves, Christ was just about to go back to the Father again. And it's interesting that it says, in verse 3, it says, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So they had been speaking, Christ had been speaking about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So it wasn't just an airy-fairy idea in their minds. But even after that particular time, he goes on and says, "Having assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says, you have heard from of me." So the promise of the Father was part of the gospel message that he was actually giving them. But it seemed to go almost right over the head. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So the gospel of the kingdom of God, as far as they were concerned, was just the gospel of the kingdom of Israel, restoring the kingdom to Israel. Or they went further than that, yes, they could see a certain amount, but this is ingrained within the Jewish religion, that the Israel was the special nation, and it was the kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of God were synonymous. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times of the season which your Father has put into his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So he's teaching them of the kingdom of God and the fact that it was expansive, the breadth that was involved, and yet did it really sink in? Well, you can turn over to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, and we again find that this hadn't sunk in to the same degree that it will, obviously has to eventually. Because here is Cornelius and those with him, and Peter's talking about the Christ and the promise that's there, and how in fact prophets witness to whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter, this is verse 44 now of Acts chapter 10, and while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those which had heard the word. And they of the circumcision, notice what he says, those of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the Gentiles who also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. But they were absolutely astounded because it had been limited by the Jews. Now, when, you know, why was it the basic problem? What was the basic problem? Well, they limited it to Israel. It was something with the Messiah, all-conquering hero, that would release Israel from the problems that Israel faced. Now, that will happen. That is certainly part of it. That's certainly part of the breadth of it. But it's by no means the limitation. And the limitation was being happening as far as the Jews were concerned. And they would read areas, you know, passages such as Isaiah 9, where it talks about, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, on the throne of David and his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from this henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." They look at scriptures such as that. I quoted without turning to it necessarily. But they look at scriptures such as that and they'll apply them to Israel, to Judah. And they limit it to that. And we know now, looking back, the breadth of it is far, far more expansive than that. And yet, even the early church was struggling with this. As you turn over to Jeremiah 23, and let's just have a look at some of the scriptures that the Jews would go ahead and see and apply as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, and miss the breadth that is in fact there. But Jeremiah 23, let's pick it up in verse 3. "And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Eternal. Behold, as the days come, says the Eternal, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Now, if they'd just read in the fact that in the earth, it wasn't limited to just Judah. "In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." And indeed, that is the case. That will be the case. But it's not just them that will dwell safely. When we understand the breadth of the gospel, the breadth of the good news, the breadth of the kingdom of God, it's much more than that. "And this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that they shall no more say, the Eternal lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Eternal lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." And this is what they look forward to. They look forward to the fact that the Messiah would come and he would kick the Romans out and he would gather all Israel back into the Holy Land again. And that was the understanding. And yeah, that will happen. That will happen. There won't be, the papacy will no longer be in Jerusalem at that time. But it's much more expansive. It's much more, the breadth of the subject is far, far greater. Then look at, if you put in your notes, Amos chapter 9, verse 11. It says, "In that day I'll raise up the tabernacle of David that's fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I'll raise up his ruins, and I'll build it as in days of old." And yes, that's very true. But it's much more expansive than that. Another one, Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out from you shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth had been from old, from everlasting." Again, that was the birth of Christ. But then the separation, you know, Bethlehem, he was born in, and yet the ruler of Israel, he won't be that until 2,000 years later. But the breadth, you've got to understand the breadth of it for that understanding. They would read this, and they did. I mean, the scribes read this passage, this book, and this verse, and they knew where the Christ was going to come from, where the Messiah was going to come from. But they limited the subject, and they didn't really understand. Let's turn over to Zephaniah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi. Probably should work from the back, shouldn't I? So Zephaniah chapter 3. We'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Eternal has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy." Now, this is why they felt that the Romans were going to be booted out of the land of Israel, because the passages such as this: "The Eternal has taken away your judgments, he has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, even the Eternal, is in the midst of you. You shall not see evil any more." And this was what they would actually therefore apply. And it says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, and to Zion, let not your hands be slack. The Eternal your God is in the midst of you, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest his love, he will joy over you with singing. I'll gather them that are sorrowful from the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict you, and I will save her that halts, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they've been put to shame. And at that time will I bring you again, even at that time that I gather you. For I will make you a name, and a praise among all people of the earth." Again, it was the elevation of the Jews. But that's what they limited it to. The booting out of the Romans, the gathering of all Israel back into the Holy Land again, and the name of Israel, another Solomon-like a millennial-like rule. And this, again, this will come. This will be the case. This will actually happen. And I'll turn back your captivity before your eyes, says the Eternal. So the Jews limited the subject quite greatly. But it's also, as I mentioned in the beginning, limited by traditional Christianity as well. And I read to you before, it says, "Haven't you heard men speak of the kingdom of God something like this, by Christians everywhere working together to bring about world peace, tolerance, and brotherly love. The kingdom of God may at last be established in the hearts of men." That's the basic understanding about the world, you know, Christianity, traditional Christianity outside. It's a case of fixing it now. And what they're missing is the breadth of the gospel. Because of the breadth of it is not just a case of fixing it now, and because you can't fix anything now. You can partially fix it. You can partially fix certain areas of this world, but it's not going to be the real fix that is necessary. So what you're looking at is you're looking at fixing it now versus utopia. You're looking at utopia. That is the breadth of the gospel. That is the breadth of what in fact has been offered to us. That's the breadth of the kingdom of God, is a utopia that will be ushered in. And as I say, it's not a case of Justin Welby making a comment about a Wonga and talking about the kingdom of God that acts at the root of the tree of mammon and consumer capitalism. It will be, eventually, but it will wipe out the tree of mammon and consumer capitalism. You look at the systems that were in extent within ancient Israel, and something along those lines are going to be the same systems that we're looking at today. You're looking at the sabbatical year, the fact that the amount that has been borrowed is wiped out every 7 years, the fact that you owe that amount. And the charging of interest is forbidden within the Commonwealth of Israel. And you look at the actual way the land is tied up to the families, and the land and the families are the not just inheritors of the land, they're the custodians of the land. The land is therefore looked after. You know, it's a complete different society. It's a complete different civilization. There's a complete different thinking involved. And this is the breadth. This is the breadth that simply traditional Christianity has no concept of at all. It's a present reality. What, fixing Wonga? It's ridiculous, you know, but that's what they're saying. That is what they're saying. Fixing Wonga is the present reality. Yeah, it is, but they're not fixing it, and Wonga's still going. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. Because when Christ returns, there's certain basics that are needed to actually be implemented. And this particular passage here that we find in Revelation 14 gives reminds the world of certain basic fundamental truths. Let's face it, you look in any kind of university campus today, and what do you find? You find evolution pushed. In fact, it's not just university campuses, it's in every single television set. And we watched something last night on this present planet or whatever it was. You can't get away from the evolutionary angles. It wasn't saturated with it, which David Attenborough normally is, but it was there. It was there, hovering in the background. When Christ returns, one of the first things that needs to be done here in chapter 14 of Revelation, in verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." Now, the breadth of it includes the fact who in fact is the boss, who in fact is the creating father, the head of the family. And what does he say? "In a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of water." Because all of these things are going to be affected. They're just about to be affected. So the one that's doing the affecting is in fact the one who has the control, has been given the control. And when you think of the breadth as far as the Creator is concerned, how do you come up with even the concept? How do you begin to even have the concept of what we find ourselves in today? You're looking at an atom which consists of a nucleus, an electron. But according to how many electrons and how many protons and neutrons are in the atom, so you have different characteristics. And then you only have about 100 of them, just over 100. And then you combine them into compounds, and you have different characteristics again. You know, the characteristics of everything that becomes a solid sinks rather than floats, except one. That's water. water floats, becomes a solid and becomes ice and floats. And you know, you've got to have planned that in from the right from the very word go. How does that come in into it? So here is this being who has sovereignty, who's head of the family, and the breadth as creator. And you look at the breadth of the creation, therefore, the size of the galaxies, the fact that it's all moving out away from each other. And then you get down to the smaller level of the interior workings of the cell, and the reproduction being through one memory store, which is DNA. And how on earth how do you come up with that concept? And then that it's going to be spread out throughout every single living thing, from a blue whale to a bacterium. Every single living thing has this same basic memory store of DNA in it. And you get something like a blue whale or a human being or a chimpanzee or a horse, and all the various functions of it, and how he grows in the womb. This has all been designed by this individual. This is the breadth of the creating mind. And if that creative mind is now in the process of actually performing the greatest creation that he has ever created, the actual creation of suns, do you not think the breadth is going to be there? Same kind of mindset? Of course it is. Absolutely. It's the breadth that is there. Turn over to Acts chapter 8. You look at the actual beginning of traditional Christianity with Simon Magus. What did Simon Magus want? Well, he limited it. If he'd repented, if he'd changed, he could have become a son of God. If he'd actually had the nous to do so. Yeah, what did he want? He said in verse 18, and when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power. What's he want? He wanted power. What did he want? When did he want it? Now. Now, that power would have been given to him in the future as a born son of God. And power beyond that is wildest dreams. But he didn't have the breadth of the knowledge and the understanding. The breadth was missing. He just wanted power. He wanted it there and then. He wanted it now. And it's the same thing when you're looking at traditional Christianity. It's fixing it now. Whereas God's true church has got to have a certain breadth of understanding that it's a utopia that is needed. The utopia that we need to understand and appreciate, and it's coming from a God who, if you look at any aspect of his creation, it is utterly astounding. And you know, you can say that we don't know the half of the gospel, probably. We know enough for ourselves. We know enough to be actually changed and made immortal spirit beings. But, you know, what has God the Father, and what has Jesus Christ been doing for eternity? So what is out there? What is ready for us? What are we going to be involved with when we're taking the government of God into the entirety of the universe? This is all the gospel. It's not just limited to our making it. It's we're making it for a purpose, for a reason. And Simon Magus, what did he want? Well, he wanted power, and he wanted it there and then. And if you turn back to Luke chapter 4, it was the same thing that was actually offered to Christ. But in Luke chapter 4, and the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. That's in verse 5. So he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, how did he do that? I'm not sure, quite frankly, but this is what it says. He was granted to be able to do that to Christ. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will give it. It's exactly what Simon Magus wanted. He wanted the power, and he wanted it now. But Christ, he says, if you therefore will worship me, all this will be yours, and you actually fix it now. Fix it big time now. And Jesus answered and said to him, get you behind me, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the eternal Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So he had the big picture. He had the breadth of the gospel. He had the breadth of the understanding. He was God in the flesh. He was Emmanuel. But you know, the same thing was being offered. It was power now. And it's the both those two things are the limitation of traditional Christianity. And this present reality and future hope, which we had during the apostasy, was the most insidious concept, I think, that we could probably... It certainly affected me, anyway, because it was so insidious. And if you turn over to Revelation, in Revelation chapter... Well, let's have a look at Revelation 14 first. Revelation 14. You know, just this is right after the fact that this everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth and every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice in verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, and the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What's that wrath of the fornication? What's the fornication that she had? And basically, we turn over to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. It says in verse 1, after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils or demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What's a fornication? Well, she's basically slept around with all the nations. She's gone ahead and formed alliances with all these different individuals to fix it now, to have the power now. It's exactly what Simon Magus wanted. It's exactly what was offered to Jesus Christ by Satan during the temptations. It's the power to do things now. For all nations have drunk of the wine and the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And notice what it says, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, that you do not receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It's the old whore, rather than the affianced bride of Christ. The affianced bride of Christ waits. It's not a case of having... Let's turn over to Isaiah 42. It always appeals to me, does this. Isaiah 42, it's a case of waiting until the right time. Until, I mean, again, aversion therapy doesn't even come into the picture at all as far as the traditional Christianity is concerned. Fixing what we've got now, the purpose of what we've got now is to tell us that it's not fixable by human means. It's only fixable by godly means. And if it's not being fixed by godly means, it's not being fixed. And here in Isaiah 42, notice in verse 11 it says, "Let the wilderness and the cities thereof lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar does inhabit." And you're looking at Jordan area. "Let the inhabitants of the rock sing," the inhabitants of Selah sing, which would be here, or Petra as it would be in Greek, and whether in fact it's referring to just a place with a rock or whether it's referring to that specific location, with unsure. But as Mr. Armstrong says, you know, if there is a place mentioned as a place of safety, it's Petra, but we're not sure whether that in fact is the place that is mentioned. "But let the inhabitants of the rock sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Eternal and declare his praise in the islands. The Eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy as a man of war. He shall cry, yes, he shall roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time held my peace. I have been still. I have refrained myself. And now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once." So here is this individual. This is the Messiah, but he was offered the chance to do that, and to do that now, to partially fix things. Satan gave him that opportunity and gave him the power. Open to him to have it. And this is the problem with traditional Christianity, is they take that power. They take their power, they try to do it now, and they fail and they fall flat on their face. Because you look around the world and what has actually been accomplished? Realistically, you know, it can be, the aid programs and so on can be wiped out overnight by war within the country. Overnight, completely changed. And yet when Christ is going to fix this, he will do it and bring in an absolute utopia. And he's doing it in a planned, organized way, in a way which has a certain breadth to it. "I'll make waste mountains and hills, I'll dry up their herbs, I'll make the rivers islands, and I will dry up the pools. And I'll bring the blind by a way that they knew not, and I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I'll make darkness light before them, and the crooked things straight. And these things I will do to them, and will not forsake them." So, we see a total solution, a complete solution. But it's a complete solution at the right time. It is so vitally important. Now, when we look at the subject of the breadth of the gospel, what I did was I put into the Bible program that I've got the two words, gospel of, and then actually saw what came up. So gospel of whatever it was. And there were seven areas that actually came up. Now, it wasn't just seven scriptures. I mean, there's dozens of scriptures. But the actual areas, and I was able to just go through and take each verse that appeared and put it in a category. And those seven areas, the first one was the gospel of the kingdom. The second one was gospel of Jesus Christ. Third is the gospel of the grace of God. Fourth is the gospel of God. And then gospel of peace, gospel of the circumcision, and gospel of salvation. So those are the seven areas that actually came up. But as I say, when you're looking at the subject of the breadth of the gospel, each of these areas, I thought it would be worthwhile just going through and hitting a few of the high spots of these areas as a means of trying to grasp what is it you find in Scripture as the breadth of the gospel, actually terms being used as the breadth of the gospel. And realize that it is good news, and it's a new civilization, which is spirit-born, that will then administer the government of God, administer the way of God, the mindset of God, the character of God, with the character of God, that have developed that character in a lifetime. It's the way of give and the way of get. And we'll go on into that in a little while, but let's take just one verse as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. the gospel of the kingdom. You all know it in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. This was the understanding Mr. Armstrong had, that his role, and that was his role, and he completed that role. He went to every single nation on earth. But notice, I want you to notice, in Revelation, let's turn over to Revelation 10. Revelation chapter 10. Now it says in verse 7, it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God shall be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me, and again he said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which stands upon the sea and upon the earth. So tied in with the last trump, with the return of Jesus Christ, is this particular passage. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me a little book. And he said to me, take, eat it up, and it shall be in your belly bitter, and it shall be in your mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it up, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And that ties over with Ezekiel. And the fact is that he's talking about the message that was given to Israel. The message which was taken to Israel, which we've just heard one broadcast now, that was predominantly taking the message of the gospel to Israel. And, you know, it does. The breadth of the messages in these World Tomorrow programs is astounding. But notice it says, and he said to me, you shall must prophesy again. And this we know, we can see, where Mr. Armstrong took it to kings and leaders and rulers. You must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. And then was given me to a rod, and he said, rise and measure the temple. So we're having the temple measured right now, but sandwiched in between the message that went out to Israel and the time that we find ourselves in now, where it says, you must prophesy. In other words, prophesy means to speak under an inspired way, again, before many peoples, nations, tongues and kings, which he did. He took it before many nations and tongues and kings. But what did he take? It was the message of the way of give and the way of get. That is the gospel. That is part of the gospel. When you understand the breadth of the gospel, when you understand the breadth of what's involved, the way of life, the way of thinking, the expression of the way of give as opposed to the way of get, encapsulates that. It encapsulates what's going to be different about the world tomorrow. If that is what it's going to be as far as the difference is concerned. So the way of give and the way of get, it says, you must prophesy again. He must, you know, speak in an inspired way again, and this time before kings and presidents. When you're looking at Jesus Christ, you know, so the gospel of the kingdom is one. The gospel of Jesus Christ is another. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And if we pick it up in verse 8, it says, in flaming fire, so 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey. Let's pick it up a little bit earlier than that. Let's take it from verse 3. We are bound to thank God, because he was actually addressing the Thessalonians themselves, and they were going through a really rough time at this particular juncture. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you, or the agape love, of agape character, quite frankly, of every one of you all towards each other abounds. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and your faith in all your persecutions and trials that you're enduring. So they were going through trials, they're going through difficult times at that particular juncture, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation on the trials to those that trouble you. And to you that are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that knew not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the good news about the person of Christ. It just simply isn't. It's the good news about the kingdom of God that Christ preached and that Christ stood for. And notice it, it's that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a certain obedience involved as far as God is concerned, as far as Christ is concerned. And it's the Lord, it's the sovereign Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with age-lasting destruction, better translation, age-lasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified of his saints. So, again, when you're looking at the gospel of Jesus Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says here, it's not a gospel about the person of Christ at all, but it's just another aspect. It's another aspect of the breadth of the scope of the gospel. The scope of the gospel is what is important. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 20, look at one regarding the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, when we were here earlier on. Well, let's read a little bit more. He basically was talking to the elders in Ephesus, and here in verse 24 he says, "But none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." So there is the actual occurrence that is mentioned. But notice what he says. "And now behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." So this gospel of the grace of God is just a breadth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's the same gospel. There's only one gospel, but it's giving a certain facet of the subject. "I therefore take you to record that I even am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." So that all the counsel of God and the gospel of the kingdom of God and preaching the kingdom of God is in fact the gospel of the grace of God as well. It's just a means of giving an illustration of the breadth. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. And well, let's pick it up in verse 5, because this is the gospel of God, or rather the gospel of the blessed God, which he mentions over in verse 11. But notice the run-in, which says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." But notice what he actually is dealing with. And it says, so we pick it up in verse 5 initially. Now, it's the end point in that sense. The focal point of the commandment is agape, that's godly character, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some have... So that's the focal point as far as the commandments are concerned. But it says, from which some have, having swerved, have turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, and understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, in other words, it's actually applied in a lawful way, it's applied in the right way, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. In other words, if you're plugged into the vine, if you're being led by the Spirit of God, then the law doesn't have any effect over you, because, you know, you're not breaking God's law, you're thinking as God thinks. And it's that thinking of God's thinks, the end point, the focal point of the commandment is to think as God thinks, agape. And it says, the law was not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and menslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for all perjured persons, any other thing that is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Again, by putting it in its context, you start to get a fuller picture, the breadth involved, and it is the glorious gospel, glorious good news of the blessed God, because it's a case of now the end point, the focal point of the commandment is that mind of God, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And he's illustrating it in that particular passage. Another one was the gospel of peace. Turn over to Romans. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And let's pick it up in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent or apostolized? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who shall believe our report? So the gospel of peace, he's actually quoting. But let's turn over to Isaiah, Isaiah 52. Because this is what where the quote is being used from. Isaiah 52. It says, "In how beautiful upon the mountains," in verse 7, "how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings of the gospel, that publishes peace." And let's face it, when you understand the breadth of the gospel, the true gospel of the kingdom of God publishes peace. It brings peace to the earth. It brings peace between individuals. It brings peace in the families. It brings peace between nations. It is the gospel of peace. But it's just merely a breadth of the gospel of the kingdom of God, which has this mind of God that is, the focus of the commandment is this mind of God according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which is committed to my trust. Again, it's just giving more breadth to this entire subject. And that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says to Zion, your God reigns. Now, if you remember the positioning of this, this is Isaiah 52. If you go back to Isaiah 51, it says, in verse 16, "And I have put my words in your mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hands, that I may plant the heavens," and this is all part of the breadth of the gospel, "I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people." Who has put the feed food in due season now. It's going back a stage in each case. You know, plant the heavens, let's just say as far as the earth is concerned. Plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. That's the millennial rule of the kingdom of God. And say to Zion, now, you are my people. And he's saying here, it says publishing salvation, this is verse 7 of 52. That says to Zion, your God reigns. It's the same kind of thing as being said in Revelation when Christ returns, preaching the everlasting gospel, saying, as far as the worship him that made heaven and earth, the fountains of water. Your watchmen shall lift up their voice, with a voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Eternal shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Eternal has comforted his people and he has redeemed Jerusalem. I think that eventually we will see the reconciliation of, you know, when the shattering will come to an end and the church will flee. And then the watchman shall lift up the voice with the voice together that was sing. But it's to Zion that this particular passage is being referred to. Another aspect of the breath of the gospel, we'll be putting the word gospel of into the program, will be the gospel of the circumcision. Galatians 2 verse 7 is the only place that that's mentioned. It says, contrawise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was to Peter. It's interesting, if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as is now revealed in his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And it's all, again, it's part of that gospel, is the fact that the Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. And he says, when I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, that I should preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that he mentions that the gospel, he talks about it in verse 6. The trouble with Paul is you can't pick it up in anywhere. He keeps on going and going and going. In verse 6 he says, the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel. This is part of the breadth of the gospel. And this gospel was actually hidden in God down through the millennia until the particular right time came. And Cornelius, the Jews that went to accompany Peter and to Cornelius, and when Cornelius was given the Spirit in the same way as they had them, they were absolutely astounded. They were astounded because the mindset of the Jews at that time, not the Jews in the church, but the mindset of the Jews outside, was to limit the gospel. Just as I say, if they were limiting the gospel there within the early church, and if you look at the way that it's limited today within the world outside, is it any wonder that some of the wider church today is also limiting the gospel? I talk about dual gospels, that the way of give and the way of get that was actually taken to the kings and presidents by Mr. Armstrong is not valid. I'm afraid it is, but you've got to understand the breadth of it. You've got to understand the breadth of the gospel and the breadth of the message involved. So as far as this particular aspect of circumcision and the fact that the Gentiles were in fact granted the same rights as the Jews and the Israelites is all part of the breadth and the process of a God who, if you look in the creation around us, has a mind much bigger than ours and a much greater grasp of things. And finally, the gospel of salvation, which is in Ephesians 1, which talks about after hearing the gospel of your salvation sealed with the Holy Spirit. Let's go ahead and read this one. Ephesians 1 verse, because we're in Ephesians already. Ephesians 1 verse 9. Having been made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in the heavens which are on the earth, even in him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be, now this is the Jews, that we should be the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in which you, that's the Gentiles he's talking to in Ephesus, also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, of your rescue. The fact that they were able to become sons and daughters of God the same way as the Jews were, in whom also after you had believed you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment in other words, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So that is the occurrence of the gospel of salvation, and again the fact it's linked in with the Holy Spirit and how that is given as a in contrast between the Jew and the Gentiles. Okay, just before we close, let's just consider a little bit more the breadth of the gospel. And those are the seven areas that you find scriptures for, but you can go into so many other areas as well. The gospel of the two trees, that's part and parcel of the message. The gospel of agape love is the mind of God. The way of give. What about the holy days? You can go through the gospel of the Passover, the gospel of unleavened bread, the good news about the trumpets, about atonement, about tabernacles, about the last great day. And you can go through the countering of Satan's rebellion, the Ten Commandments, the gospel of the Ten Commandments, the good news of the Ten Commandments, as it fits within the good news of the kingdom of God. And the birth of the sons of God. What about why were you born? The good news of why you were born, why you are on earth, the meaning of life, the way to peace, the spirit in man, the true values, what's important, the new covenant, marriage, the entire universe. So there's a breadth to the entire subject that the world has no concept of at all. And just to close, I'd just like to read something from The Incredible Human Potential. Page 11 on the hardback, chapter 2. And Mr. Armstrong writes the following. It says, "It is impossible for me, in a few words, to make it clear enough with sufficient emphasis to cause the reader to comprehend the supreme, tremendous meaning and importance of the true gospel message." So he said it's impossible for him to do it. That's why he wrote the book. That's basically what it is. "And even today, when heard, it's seldom really understood in all its colossal significance, because Satan has thrown up such a smokescreen of false and counterfeit religions, gospels, and teachings, that the hearer or reader is left confused in doubt and unbelief, or in a state of indifference to the most important things in life. Nevertheless, now, just before the end of this age, Almighty God has decreed that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. And this is the message the eternal God is delivering now by his end-time apostle to the heads of government in world capitals all over the world." And the breadth of gospel, you understand, is the way of give and the way of get. That's just as valid because it's the way, the mindset of God. It's the agape love, which is the focal point of all the commandments, the focal point of everything. "The true gospel, when viewed with all that it embodies," and he starts to list the things, "the reason for it, the prehistoric truth of earth's first inhabitants, the reason humans were created and put on earth, the cause of all the earth's evils and sufferings, the nature of the human mind, the need for spiritual salvation and what it is, the coming world tomorrow of peace, what lies on beyond, and man's ultimate incredible potential." You know, the breadth of the gospel is huge. He says, "The true gospel, when viewed in all that it embodies, becomes the most all-encompassing subject that can enter the mind of man. Beside it, everything else shrinks to total unimportance. It is greater than any story of man ever written before."